This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. Today's lesson is the seventh in our 10-week series titled, The Greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, Dr. Matthews talks about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Downloadable study notes for this lesson are available from the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews with today's lesson.
His baptism, the temptation, and transfiguration, the experience in Gethsemane, and now this evening, the crucifixion. As we look at these events in the light of what the Bible says, we start to understand something about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, our great goal. We have been, in each of these times, reminding ourselves that these events point to a very unusual event. First of all, we see God, and we see in a striking way God coming to us. And then, of course, God coming to us to rescue us. Now, what an unusual message this really is. If the human race didn't know the gospel, and if the human race got together and pooled their imagination to try to come up with a story as the most unusual story that they could ever come up with, they'd never be able to match this one, that the eternal God in all of his infinite fullness would be able to make it possible for him to come to us, and then to come not to judge us, as we would be afraid would happen, but to come to take upon himself our judgment, and in that tremendous act, then to be able to rescue us. It's really quite overwhelming when you stop and see the reason for his coming and the very character of his coming. When we ask the question, of course, what is behind this, then in the light of the lesson this evening, we understand that while we're always talking about God, there is an orientation here for our discussion, and that is that he comes to rescue us because of who we are and what we are. While we have been created in the image and likeness of God, and because of that, we have tremendous value. We are sinners, on the other hand, and are under eternal condemnation. Now, it's very important that we keep those two together. Sometimes the way that we talk about guilt and depravity means that we're not worth anything. Oh, no, that's not the biblical message. The biblical message is that your value, your worth, is not based upon our looks, not based upon our possessions, not based upon our abilities. It's not based upon our morality. It's based solely upon the fact that we have been created by God in his image and in his likeness. Now, that's the basis of our worth. And then on the other hand, to see the tremendous clarity in the Bible of how we are described, all of us together, all of us unrighteous, all of us guilty, all of us under the condemnation of death. And the death we're talking about here is not just physical death, spiritual death. Oh, if it were only physical, we could all laugh and we'd be free. But we know we're not free. We know the death we're talking about here is not just physical, that's a part of it, but spiritual primarily. And then, of course, we are in a state of sin where we are in a helpless and a hopeless condition. But God has come to rescue us. And now this evening in our seventh lesson, I would like to take up this great event in the life of the Lord Jesus, and in that event to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me in your Bible, please, if you have a a copy there to the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and I would like to read a few verses that will give us a part of the background that I want to take up this evening. Matthew chapter 27, and I'd like to just break in the story because of its length here at verse 26. Matthew 27 and verse 26 reads like this. He's talking about the act of Pilate. Then released he Barabbas, that's the criminal. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all of the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Well, these are very solemn verses and a very heart-wrenching story that we read here in the Bible. We need to remind ourselves this evening that every one of us in this auditorium were intimately involved in this act that happened so many, many years ago. God, who is not in time, made this provision for us. And all of us now need to realize that when the Lord Jesus came into the world to rescue us, that he came as our representative. And what happened to him should have happened to us. I would like you to turn now to the manual you have there in your hand. I'm on page 30, lesson number 7. And the introduction, I state that some events that happened in the life of an individual reveal the true character of that person. In the crucifixion of our Savior, we see a revelation of his person and his greatness in a way that overwhelms us. We see him dying as our substitute, our sacrifice. Now, we must approach this subject with careful and thoughtful preparation. Our study must be an exercise of the heart as well as the mind. As we read the Scripture, we must depend on the Holy Spirit to open our understanding so that we may grasp the meaning of the crucifixion and then to respond correctly. Now, there are many ways that we can approach this great subject, and I want to do it a little differently this evening. We're talking about the greatness of the Lord Jesus, so I would like to approach the crucifixion, particularly in the beginning here of the lesson, as to what this must have meant in his own life. Too often we're preoccupied with ourselves as we come to the crucifixion. Let's think for a little while as to what tremendous pain came to the Lord Jesus. Notice number one here, the background of the crucifixion. I start out where we left off last week, and that is in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus reaffirmed, in spite of a fresh understanding of the agony before him, his lifetime dedication to the will of his Father. Now, I do not have the time, nor do I really need to look up all these verses that I've given you here on the sheet, and this material is rather familiar to all of us, but now we need to not only understand with our mind, but then to think within ourselves as to what that really meant. Here the Lord Jesus, who had come into the world and who had simply our resources, and by that had laid aside the independent use of his own attributes, knowing the will of God from the Bible, of course, that what was going to happen to him was the crucifixion. Since he was a man, he understood, as he knelt there in the Garden of Gethsemane in the very shadow of the cross, he understood in a new way, as he had never understood before, what was going to happen, and therefore he had to make a new affirmation. This was the final dedication that he had to make. And he made that in spite of knowing what was going to happen to him. This is a great example to us of the willingness to do the will of God, even though it may involve terrific suffering and sacrifice. And sometimes we have something not at all comparable to this that we're talking about this evening, but some measure of suffering in order to please our Father and to do what we know he wants us to do. Capital B, the Lord Jesus then, and the sequence of events after Gethsemane, is betrayed by Judas. Can we imagine what that meant to him and how hurtful that was to him? He was arrested as a common criminal, forsaken in that moment by the disciples. The Savior is taken to Annas, the retired high priest, while messengers are sent to call the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, together. The Lord Jesus is then taken to the Supreme Court, accused before the Sanhedrin. False witnesses speak against him, and he's accused of blasphemy. What a terrible pain that must have brought to him. Capital E, Peter in that moment denies his Lord. The Lord Jesus knew it was happening, and when it happened, he turned and looked at Peter. Under F, the soldiers made the Lord Jesus their plaything through the rest of the night. There was a game that they played called Crown the King. These soldiers were professional executioners, and if they had to stay up all night to guard a soldier, to guard a criminal, well, then these soldiers would use him or her to entertain themselves all night long. If you go on the Holy Land tour, you can go down into the depth of one of the buildings in Jerusalem, and you can see chiseled in the stone, the stone floor, the pattern of the game that they played, Crown the King. It probably involved people standing in somewhat of a triangle or circle and putting the criminal in the center of the circle, and then, of course, throwing him back and forth to people or prodding him. Many criminals never lived through the night. They didn't need to crucify him because they died as the plaything of the soldiers. The Lord Jesus endured that for us. Under G, the Sanhedrin reassembled very early in the morning, and they formally condemned the Lord Jesus. Judas goes in remorse to the priest and is rebuffed, throws the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, and he commits suicide. The Lord Jesus is brought before Pilate to be sentenced. Pilate wants to avoid it. He sends him to Herod. Herod doesn't really talk to him, but only about him, and he sends him back to Pilate. On page 31, Pilate seeks to set the Lord Jesus free. He reminds the Jews of the custom of releasing a criminal at the Passover. And the people, in a very surprising way, they choose a criminal, not the Lord Jesus, but they choose to release Barabbas instead of the Savior. Under capital M, Pilate surrenders the Lord Jesus to be scourged. What a terrible moment this was. Here he was, his arms and his legs tied in a certain fashion, apart from one another, without clothing. And then a man who was a professional at whipping people had this long-handled whip with the thongs were rather short, but at the end of the thongs there were pieces of metal or of glass or of sharp bone, and what they would do would be to flay the person. The reason they did this is that if they couldn't put a person into shock, they would never be able to crucify him. No number of people could ever hold a person down to nail him to the cross. So the beating of the person brought the person into a sense of physiological shock, and then, of course, then they could do anything they wanted to with him. During this time, people lost their ears and their eyes. Often their abdomen would be opened and their intestines spilling out. They'd lose their skin. Their life fluids would be flowing from them, and by that time they were, of course, in this terrible, terrible state of shock. The Lord Jesus went through it for us. No wonder he almost died in Gethsemane, just thinking about it. He was scourged. Under capital N, the Lord, the Son of God, is mocked by the soldiers. A crown of thorns is placed on his head, a robe on his back, a stick in his hand. He's spit upon and beaten. He's led to a place called Golgotha, and there was crucified with the two criminals. It's overwhelming when we stop to think about it. What was there in the plan of God behind this? Of what was the Lord Jesus conscious? He was not only conscious that he was coming to rescue us. He was not only conscious of what I have here on the screen, that we are the sinner, unrighteous, guilty, condemned, in a hopeless state of sin. But he realized that basically he was meeting and had to meet the demands of holy justice. There had to be, because of the terrible effect of sin, there had to be a sacrifice. A sacrifice had to be made. A sacrifice of only a very special kind could be made. That sacrifice had to be a person who was a divine human. That's the incarnation. He had to represent every member of the human race. No wonder Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and made under the law our representative. He would have to render perfect obedience. We saw that in the temptation, and we saw that in the transfiguration. And the culmination of it, of course, was in Gethsemane by way of dedication, and now tonight in the crucifixion by way of obedience, perfect obedience. He had to offer himself as a priestly offering, where he was in one moment the priest and in the same moment the offering. And that worth had to be of an infinite nature. Can you imagine how great the demand really was? A sacrifice that would have infinite, not finite, but infinite worth. And then, of course, as we'll see here at the end of the lesson, there had to be a vicarious transference to us of the merit, the value that was found in the crucifixion. Well, that was what was happening behind the scenes. Now, I need to stress the fact again this evening that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, that he had only your equipment and mine to endure this great event. Of course, he knew what was going on because he understood the Bible. He knew of these six items that I have and many more that we do not know about. And he had one great passion, and that was to do the will of his Father. And one great love, and that was for his Father and then for us, that he might rescue us. But there had to be this sacrifice that was made. It's rather overwhelming when we stop to think about it. This is the only context in which we can understand ourselves as Christians. Because whether we feel like it or not, whether we live like it or not, whether we want to understand it or not, we are right at the very center of this. And what a shame it brings to us when we think of how often we find ourselves living as a very self-centered kind of a person. But the Lord Jesus was willing to do all of this to rescue us when he didn't have to. But he did it for us. What shame and embarrassment comes to us when we think of the fact that we'll go day after day thinking only of ourselves. When he came into the world not thinking of himself. That's such a great verse as Mark 10:45, the Son of Man was manifested. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, a ransom. That verse will come later in the lesson, a ransom for many. And here too often we find ourselves taken up with, we're overwhelmed with our own bitterness many times, our own resentment simply because the weather's not the way we like it. Or we get bad news from the doctor. Or something goes wrong in the home or on the job or in our marriage or in our own life and we're filled with resentment. We say by that so clearly, I don't deserve this. Oh, man, if we only got what we deserved, we wouldn't even be here. We'd be in hell. We'd all be in hell. Well, I want you to see how great the crucifixion is. Do you understand what I'm saying here in these 6 points? Do you realize how great the Lord Jesus was and is? So that he would be able to come into the world and to do this tremendous task, to perform this great sacrifice for us. I have a summary here on page 31 now. As we contemplate these events, we realize we understand only a fraction of the meaning of what is happening. Even so, we are unable to find words to describe our concern, our amazement, our fear. We can only admire the steadfast love of the Lord Jesus as he is forsaken, mocked, beaten, condemned. We're deeply aware that there is something tragically wrong here. We're beginning to see that the Savior is taking our place on that cross. We should be nailed there instead of him. And that produces a deep fear within us. For someone like the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, the very Son of God, who came into the world in such a unique act of the incarnation, lived such a life, for him then to immediately step into our judgment. Well, now, on one hand, we're overwhelmed and grateful, but on the other hand, we realize that we're so deeply involved, it causes a sense of real terror. So many, many people think, well, that crucifixion back there, you know, I wasn't there. I didn't have anything to do with it. Oh, yes, we were there. He was our representative. Oh, we certainly had everything to do with it. It was your sin and mine. And that ought to scare the life out of us. Number two now, in the middle of page 31, the greatness of the Lord Jesus as seen in the crucifixion, first of all, his compassionate mercy for his executioners. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a tremendous moment in history. For the Lord Jesus, nailed to the cross by the very people to whom he had given life, the very people to whom he had extended unlimited mercy ever since they were born, and upheld them even when they were driving the nails into his body. He's not only our creator, he's our sustainer. If he didn't sustain us, we'd go out of existence. And here now, as he is nailed to that cross, he forgives them. He prays for them, extends mercy to them. Capital B, his ability to forgive the repentant criminal. And Jesus said unto him, that is the criminal that repented and said, remember me. He said, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Jews, this word paradise, the Jews meant it as a walled, a protected, a beautiful green garden, a place of great delight, a place of protection. The Lord Jesus used that symbolic word to say to this man that he was going to be with him. What a moment. What a moment for that man. Now, I need to remind you that if you are here tonight and if you're a true believer, that there was a moment like that in your life. You probably never heard the voice of God, but he spoke to you in your spirit, and he spoke you into spiritual existence. Just as there was a time when he spoke you into physical existence, the moment of your conception, so he then, in that moment of the new birth, spoke you into spiritual existence and said the same thing, that we will be with him. That's what heaven is. Heaven is simply being with the Lord Jesus. The third point, his loving provision for his mother. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple, that was John, standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son, undoubtedly looking at John. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And John saw him look at his own mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. What a precious moment in the life of the Lord Jesus. Here he was the firstborn. The firstborn had a responsibility for his mother now that his father, Joseph, earthly father, was dead. And here now he makes that provision in these last moments of his life. Capital D, his physical agony under divine condemnation. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now we usually think of the crucifixion only in the light of the physical suffering he went through. And I need to remind you now this evening of what I have here on the screen, that this is much, much more than the physical suffering. This is primarily spiritual. Now, many of us here have gone through times of deep conviction when we became aware that we had offended the Lord. Now, I'm not telling you anything new, but I'm sure you realize that any of us would rather go through physical affliction than spiritual affliction. To be really under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, it would be so much easier to have broken bones and torn flesh than to know inner spiritual conviction. So the Lord Jesus knew physical condemnation. He knew physical pain, the utmost of that. Even when he was in Gethsemane, he sweat drops of blood just praying about what that was going to happen and praying for the strength to go through it. And then, of course, all being up all night and then pulled back and forth from one part of the Supreme Court to the civil court, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then going through all of the mockery and all of the denial and all of the betrayal and all of the scourging, and then finally the crucifixion itself, where we're told is one of the most painful ways of dying, to be hung there in such a way that when you breathe, you have to pull yourself up so that your chest will operate, and then you pull up and you gasp for breath, and then you have to sag back down again. No wonder people didn't last very long. Well, all of that physical suffering was something terrible, but the real suffering was not physical, it was spiritual. And now you understand, as I put this next diagram on the board, that what he was suffering is what we deserved. He was suffering our judgment. And this is our condition, the judgment that has been pronounced against us, our separation, our death, our hell, and our eternal loss. This is our condition, and this is now what the crucifixion meant. Just as simple as that. As profound as it is. It simply means that when he came into the world, that he took our place. He bore our judgment, your judgment, mine, in a very personal way. Bore your separation and mine, your death, physical and spiritual. He endured in those 6 hours nailed to the cross. He endured all that we would endure if we would go to hell and suffer there eternally. In 6 hours, he bore what we would bear forever. How was he able to do that? He was able to do that because he had learned, as we read the verses now in Hebrews 5 twice, that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned how to trust his Father. He learned that by using your equipment and mine. And he had all of the resource of heaven available to him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I've got to tell you, he was operating with your ability and my ability. What tremendous physical suffering, right? But oh, that was nothing. That was nothing to the suffering of the abandonment from his Father, the separation from his Father, and then to bear our sin, what it would mean for us then to go to hell and for us to suffer eternal loss. What did he suffer that loss on the cross? Of course he did. What does it mean to be in hell? It means that's the place where God, from which God is absent, even though he is there as omnipresent. There is no way to be aware of God in hell. And on the other hand, that's the place where the judgment of God is manifested the most. And that's what the Lord Jesus suffered when he suffered our eternal loss. That's what hell was all about. So we see in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in a very new way, we see how great the Lord Jesus was and is. That he was the motivation behind this is his tremendous love for us, his tremendous concern. Now, this is why we ought to be so embarrassed about complaining about the weather. Or any kind of physical problem, or any kind of spiritual problem, any kind of social problem, any kind of financial problem. We ought to be so embarrassed about that, that this would take up so much of our life. We need to be overwhelmed in the realization that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to meet our greatest need, our spiritual need. And now through meeting that, we are in the process of having all of the other needs of our life met. Now, far too often in your life and mine, because we have some hard knocks and things hurt, and I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. When you have bad news from the doctor, it hurts. And when your children, you don't know where they are, I want you to know that hurts. And when some person close to us who's given an oath in the presence of God to stay with us, when they stalk out of our life, I want to tell you that hurts. And when our mind goes wrong and we can't figure things out and we have a lot of irrational things flashing around in our head and our emotions are going up and down like a yo-yo, I tell you, that's very painful, very painful. I'm not demeaning that a bit. But now we need to take refuge in a person, the Lord Jesus. We have been placed into Christ. And now we need to look at ourselves in the light of all of that and to realize that Jesus Christ came into the world as our representative, and he came to do for us what we could not do. And he came to turn everything around in our life. And now we need a little patience, and then it will all be turned around. We need a little patience. We need now to learn to live in the light of the crucifixion. Now, he did. If there's anybody who could have complained justly, it would have been the Lord Jesus. But he didn't, because he knew what had to be done. And now we need to take the crucifixion as our blueprint. And when we have hurts, and we do, we have them every day, and sometimes they are major hurts, what we've got to do now is to make those decisions of faith and love and hope that I've talked about so many times here in the Thursday evening Bible class in these years. We've got to make those decisions and now trust the blessed Holy Spirit to enable us to practice the truth that we see so clearly here in the life of the Lord Jesus. Notice on page 32, his spiritual agony under divine condemnation, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was he forsaken of the Father? Yes, he was. Now, there were four great unions in the life of the Lord Jesus, and I do not have time, or probably do not need to go into this, but the most important union between the Lord Jesus and the Father is what we call the essential union. That is that he shared the same nature with the Father because he's a member of the Trinity. Was there any separation there? Of course not, or else he would no longer have been God. No separation there. There is what we call in class a personal union. That is, the Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man and Son of God, was born into the human race. Was that personal union disrupted? No, that couldn't have been, because then he would no longer have been a man. Thirdly, there's what we call a moral union, that is the love of the Father for the Son. Was that disrupted? No. We read in John 14:15, he said that the Father loved him because he was going to give his life. So the Father loved him upon the cross. If it's possible that he loved him more at any time, it would have been upon the cross. I don't know whether we could even approach it like that. Then there was a fourth union, and that fourth union is what we call the spiritual union of the Father and the Son. That is, as I've often mentioned here, the Lord Jesus continually depended upon the Holy Spirit for fellowship, for support, for comfort, and it was in that area where the abandonment came. On the cross, the Lord Jesus knew something he had never known before in all of his life, and that is to live without living in fellowship with his Father, to be derived of the Father's presence in blessing. That's why, as the sinner on the cross, yours and mine, he cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, why did he cry that great expression of dereliction? Why did he cry that? Oh, don't forget what was happening to him. He was there as your representative and mine. He was bearing your judgment, separation, death, hell, and eternal loss. What is the condition of the sinner? The sinner is one who cries out to God, and there is no answer. There's only silence. It has well been said, there are no unbelievers in hell. But then it's too late. Where was the Lord Jesus on the cross? He was enduring our hell. Are there cries out to God in hell? Yeah. Why? No answer. It's overwhelming to realize that the Lord Jesus went through that for us. Now, how personal was that? We have an idea that he just died for mankind. There isn't any mankind. They're just people. Did he have us in mind? Did he have you in mind when he came into the world? Of course he did. Did he have you as a person? Did he know your name and have you as a person in mind when he came into the world? Yes, he did. Your name was written in the book of life. Did he have you in mind when he died upon the cross? Well, Paul said so in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. Life I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. Now, I grant he had only our resources to work with. But in that moment, hanging there on the cross, if I read Isaiah 52 and 53 correctly, and Galatians 2:20 correctly, the Holy Spirit enabled him, a part of his great strength was to be able to look way down through time and to see us, and to see us born into his kingdom, to see us forgiven. I want to tell you, this is very personal. Very personal. That's why we should be overwhelmed with embarrassment and sorrow because of our self-centeredness and how easy it is for us to be caught up simply with ourselves and not to live in the light of the crucifixion. Again, on the top of page 32, capital F, his affirmation of a completed atonement. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It's finished." And under G, his committal of himself to his Father. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having done thus, he gave up the ghost. So he chose to dismiss his spirit. He chose just to go to the Father when the work was finished. How overwhelming it is to see now that this is the end of a long history of obedience for your sake and for mine. Now, what does this mean? Well, because the Lord Jesus took our judgment, our separation, our death, our hell, and eternal loss, he's turned it all around. Instead of judgment, now we have his peace. Instead of rejection, we have now his acceptance. Instead of death, we have life. Instead of hell, we have heaven. Instead of eternal loss, we have eternal gain. And this is our permanent relationship with the Lord Jesus. He came into the world to interpose himself, to stand between your judgment and yourself. That's what the atoning work of the Lord Jesus is all about. He came to take the judgment that we could not provide. And now he has brought us into a personal and a living relationship with himself, where there has been this grand spiritual exchange. And what I have here on the board is only one small part of the innumerable benefits of infinite proportion that have now been written into our spiritual bank account. But this simple diagram serves to illustrate the fact that All that we now receive of good comes through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible means, particularly there in the epistles of the New Testament, when it talks about the fact that we are in Christ, in Christ. That's our condition. That's our position now this evening. And I want to tell you, we're talking about profound value here tonight. Value. There is no greater value than what I have here on the screen. To be able to know the peace of God. And I'm not talking about emotions here. I'm talking about something profoundly more important than emotions. And that is a relationship of peace. And to know that we are accepted by God. And that we have spiritual life, and that our home will be heaven forever, and that we will receive eternal gain. Well, that's the crucifixion. You notice here, I raise the question now, the summary, what are we to say as we contemplate the Lord Jesus crucified? Here we have this very lovely hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." That's it. That's what it is. And then the little statement that follows that, "Far more than pains that racked him then was the deep longing thirst divine that thirsted for the souls of men, dear Lord, and one was mine." That's what the crucifixion really is all about. "And one was mine." If we're going to talk about a correct way of looking at ourselves and looking at life, now this is the perspective. We need to stand every day in the shadow of the cross and look at ourselves and life in this perspective. Now, this means this evening that all of us here, and I'm right with you, all of us need to do some very serious reworking of our priorities and goals of life. Number three now, let's go back and take a look at this in another way, the biblical explanation of the crucifixion. What does the Bible say about this? Capital A, at the bottom of page 32, "The Lord Jesus died as the Lamb of God." The verse now on the page, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." A moment ago I talked to you the fact that a certain demand had to be met, and that demand, of course, was a great sacrifice. And here now we see the culmination of all that the Old Testament sacrificial system demanded. We see it all met in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now here's the proof and the great evidence of God's love for us. On page 33, the second point, capital B, "The Lord Jesus died as our substitute." From 1 Peter 2, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Well, how personal that really makes it. How clear that Jesus Christ died as our substitute. Bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Capital C, "The Lord Jesus died as our sacrifice." Paul states in Ephesians 5, "We are to live in love as Christ loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Gave himself. You understand that this is what love really means. Love means that we give ourselves, not things, but ourselves. Love means that we recognize other people as persons. We give them rightful place in our life. We do what's right by them in the sacrifice of ourself. So hard to do that. Here's the classic example. How can we doubt after we think about the crucifixion? How can we doubt the love of God when we see such tremendous evidence, such overwhelming clarity as to what the substitutionary act of the crucifixion meant? Capital D, the Lord Jesus died as our ransom, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. The Greek word is soul, to give his very person, his life, his soul, a ransom for many. Let me read my comment. In the act of substitution, when he gave himself to be our sacrifice, the price he paid to redeem us was the ransom. In that act, he met all of the demands of divine holiness. So now I go back here to my diagram, and that is that the sacrifice had to be of infinite worth. The reason for that is that our sin has a dimension of infinity to it. Not that we're infinite. Everything we do is finite, but when we sin against an infinite God. And something of the measure of the seriousness of our sin is determined by the one against whom we sin. So the Lord Jesus had to make a sacrifice that would have infinite worth attached to it, and then be able to perform that act of representation and obedience, offering the sacrifice, so that the very way that it would be done is so that it could be transferred to other people. Now, we could die for somebody else, and there's not a person here as a family person in the auditorium, but what we would never hesitate a second, but what we'd be willing to die for some other member of our family. We wouldn't have to stop and think about it. If we had to give our life for our wife or husband or children, it wouldn't take a second for what we would be willing to give that. But there's no way that by giving our life we build up merit so that the other person has merit. That's impossible. Impossible. But Jesus Christ, because he was the God-man, could do that. You realize that when he died upon the cross, that his act produced a value, spiritual value, of an infinite amount. And he died as our substitute, so that when God chose to bring us to the new birth, when we repented and believed, the value of that crucifixion was 100% transferred to us. Now, there is no clear illustration, but it would be something like this. Say that I had plenty of money, and I knew that you had a note at the bank coming due tomorrow. I could go to the bank. I could transfer funds from my account. I could transfer it over to your account and pay your debt. So tomorrow, when the bank opened, I'd be there. You would no longer be liable for that debt. When Jesus Christ died, he died in such a way that there could be a vicarious transference of the value and the merit of that death into your life. How wrong it is for us here tonight to think that we're not valuable, that we're not worth anything. We have the worth, not only of the image of God, but we have the greatest gift possible, the benefits of redemption. And capital E, the Lord Jesus died as our Redeemer. In Hebrews 9, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's that vicarious transference I'm talking about. Eternal redemption. Then number 4, at the bottom of page 33, the lessons we should learn from the crucifixion. First of all, the crucifixion testifies to the reality and nature of sin. What happens? What does sin cause? It causes separation. We've seen that in the crucifixion. What happens when we commit sin as believers, when I do not do what I ought to do, but I do what I know I ought not to do? What happens? It causes a a devaluing of my relationship. It breaks my fellowship with God. God cannot approve of me. It doesn't mean now I'm lost because of the relationship that I've talked about here. This relationship that I've had on the board is a permanent one. But oh, what I lose of the experience and the power and the joy of these truths. The relationship is still there. But oh, how I sacrifice the experience and the blessing of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit by my slothfulness, my laziness, my lack of faith, my refusal to live in harmony with the crucifixion. We got to face up to the fact that sin is a reality, that we have what we popularly call the old nature. And the old nature has given us an inclination to sin. We do it so easily. On page 34, the crucifixion testifies to the reality and nature of divine judgment. Sin must be judged. That's what the crucifixion is all about. It must be judged. And all of us are going to face, in some way, judgment. Oh, I know, we're not guilty. We will go to heaven, but we will still be evaluated, as I've said in days gone by, on the basis of our works concerning our reward. Capital C, the crucifixion testifies to the reality and nature of divine holiness. All that the holiness of God demanded, the love of God met in the crucifixion. Capital D is that it testifies to the nature and the reality of divine love. And last of all, testifies to the reality and the nature of a divine provision. 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 That's what I have here on the board. A divine provision. Now my conclusion. This lesson confronts us with a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, presents in the most profound manner possible the meaning of his loving care and provision for us, summarized in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Capital B, the crucifixion presents us with an inexorable demand. Jesus Christ gave himself to die the death and suffer the hell we deserve. The least we can do is to give ourselves totally to him. Choose to live fully for him and to renounce all sin today and then every day. Now I have a question for you. It's the bottom of the page there. Are you going to go on living as though the crucifixion didn't happen? Now, when we choose to live in our sin, our laziness, our passivity, our self-centeredness, when we choose to keep on whining, when we choose to keep cutting corners about truth, about holiness, about love, what we're saying is that the crucifixion didn't really mean anything. We're saying, well, I know better. Sin is good. I can cut this corner and it's okay. We're saying the crucifixion really didn't say anything meaningful about this act. It says something meaningful about all of our acts. Now what we've got to do is to understand that this presents us now with a choice. The divine provision now in the crucifixion means that we don't have to live in the left-hand column of our selfishness, lust, anxiety, pride, self-pity, and enslavement. And all of us here, and I'm right with you, to some degree, we're in that left-hand column. We don't have to be. Now, we may have to go through discipleship. We may have to go through some series of counseling to learn how to be free. But is there any motivation greater than the crucifixion? Do you need anything more? Do I need anything more? To have a provision that we haven't tapped into? We can live in love instead of selfishness. We can live in purity instead of lust. We can live in peace instead of anxiety. We can live in humility instead of pride. We can live in praise instead of self-pity. We can live in freedom instead of enablement. And it's the crucifixion, an act. God died in our history, and he died on this earth, and he did it in your place and mine.
Well, thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, The Greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study on our website. Be sure to check them out at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.